Ja. Right now. Just now. Hope. I don't know if I do either. Well, good morning, all who have come today to worship together here at North Kildonan Mennonite Church. We welcome you. We're glad you're here. You're going to have to work at creating some volume to fill the space, I think. We're going to start with music. By the way, if you want to, you know, congregate to be closer, you probably don't. You could. But I would invite you to. We're going to do if you've looked at your bulletins, you can see that there's quite a bit of music in the service. We hope that that will be good and enjoyable for you and inspiring. And we're going to ask you to sing with us on some of the songs too. So there'll be some of both, I guess, that we intend to have us sing together and some not. But we're going to start with songs that we sing together. The first song that we're going to sing together is an old African-American traditional song. And when you look these up to try to figure out who wrote them, where they came from, typically there's multiple stories and you don't really know for sure. We know that a lady by the name of Sister Rosetta Tharpe did a recorded version sometime in the 30s or 40s. So, I don't know if you know the song or not, but if you don't, you're going to catch it very quickly. It repeats same kinds of melodies over and over. What you will do when we get to the verse, this is the chorus, the over my head. When we sing the verse three times, there's a leader and a repeat part. It's a audience response sort of song. So I'll sing the lead part, and then you'll join in with the response part, which Linda will sing. So you can figure that out that way. Over my head, and I think I'm going to invite you to stand up if you'd like. You don't have to. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. Over my head, I hear music in the air. There must be a God somewhere. When the world is silent,
I hear music in the air.
When the world is silent,
I hear music in the air.
Yes, you may be seated. Sure.
We gather together to worship, knowing that God is already here among us, knowing that there is nothing that separates us from the presence of our Lord. Wherever we are, wherever we go, God is near. So let us enter into the service of worship with confidence and hope, knowing that God is already with us and that He stands eager to meet us and bless us with His love.
We're going to invite you to sing the next song with us, too. I suspect that you won't know this, but we'll invite you to try to join in. The words will be on the screen, and at least the chorus should be easy for you to jump in with us. And if you can't sing at all, that's all right. This is a song written by the Newsboys and recorded on an album in 99, I think. So, pretty recent, right? It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy fire. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah. Rise above the four winds, caught up in the heavenly sound. Let praises echo from the towers of cathedrals to the faithful gathered underground. Of all the songs sung from the dawn of creation, some were meant to persist. Of all the bells rung from a thousand. All God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. And all the powers of darkness tremble at what they just heard. All the powers of darkness can't drown out the single word. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns. God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. You got the chorus, right? Okay, some other times when we've sung, I've had the response, you know, when you sing one of those old country gospel kinds of songs, we'd like to sing with you. So have the words on up on the screen. So that's what we're going to do next. And I was thinking, because as I was trying to think of what kind of songs would that be that you would know and that you'd want to sing, I didn't know for sure. So here's my thought. If you have a particular song in that vein, because we said before that's our style, you know, not sure, but let us know, and we'll see if it's something we can do on a future occasion. But for now, join us in singing Just a Closer Walk with Thee.
Story is after everything, but I think we're just not going to do the children's story today, just because there's only two, so we're just going to skip over. No children's story today. So we're just going to hop into introduction of guests. So is there any guests here who would like to be introduced? I don't see anybody. Okay. So I guess we're just going to go into sharing time. Does anyone have anything that they want to share today?
Good morning. I've been visiting Louise Lage. I should stand up. Okay. Hi, everybody. I've been visiting Louise Lage on a regular basis, and every time I go, she says, say hi to the congregation. So she still remembers many of you. She may forget the minute you've been there, but I just want to say that she still thinks about all of us. Thank you.
Thanks. Is there anyone else who'd like to share anything today?
Hi. I just want to thank the congregation for keeping Harry in your prayers. He has very good news. He's so excited. He's going into Bethania. Melissa, his oldest one, came in today. She is emptying the apartment, and they're having a luncheon for him and his family tomorrow. So thank you, everyone who has participated in this.
Thank you. Is there anyone else? Oh, one more in the back.
Yes, I. You know me. I am Henry Frust. And today, I am alone here. My darling is in Concordia Hospital for test MRI. She had some pain in the back. So they want to check it up, what it all means. Because some years ago, about 10 years ago, they couldn't get through to the pancreas, and they have some umlaut made. So, and now they think maybe something is there, again a problem. So they will check. I just asked the Gemeinde to pray for her that she could be healthy enough to walk with us till end.
Okay, is there anyone else who would like to share anything? Okay. If you all want to bow your heads in prayer. Father, thank you that you have brought us, and you brought each of us safely to this place. We gladly surrender our lives to you in worship and praise. We gather as we remember those who are not with us today, and for those who are sick, we ask for healing. And for those who are away, we ask for your blessing to be on them. We invite your beautiful Holy Spirit to move freely among us. Come dwell in each of our hearts. Equip us. Challenge us and comfort us. Teach us. Inspire us as we learn more about your majestic ways. Father, as we meet you now, behold your beauty and encounter your grace. We don't know what or who will cross our path today, but we do know that you are our rock and our fortress. You are our shield and our strong tower. Help us to anchor ourselves to you today. Teach us how to stand strong in you and choose only your way. Help us walk your truth and to embrace anything that comes our way as an opportunity to see you at work, as an opportunity to point you to others. Amen.
So every now and then we have the opportunity here to note a particular milestone in some people's lives. We've made it a church tradition to offer a gift to people who have had 25th or 50th wedding anniversaries. And we're going to do one of those today, one of those gift givings. It always occurs to me when we're doing this that we're marking a time that we celebrate as a congregation. We're thankful. We are impressed when people manage to live together well for 50 years. Maybe sometimes they don't live together all that well for 50 years, but they still do it. And then at the same time, I think, okay, when we do that, we in some ways possibly cause some people to feel like we've lost something in life because they'll never get to that spot. They were never married in the first place, or a spouse died, or a divorce occurred, and we don't want to hold up one style as being, well, this is what God wants. I think God wants us to live together in peace and harmony and love as we promise to each other. But I just think that's something worth saying when we do this presentation. So, then we're going to ask Franz and Ilse Weave to come up. And this, of course, some of you have such a box on your coffee tables or put in storage somewhere. And we're going to offer Franz and Ilse such a box. Lovely little box of possibly mementos from your marriage or whatever purpose you choose for it. But we want to bless you as a congregation. And we want to pray with you. Our loving God, we thank you for the capacity that you have given us as human beings to love. We thank you that Franz and Ilse, 50 years ago in a couple of days, promised to love each other, and that they've held on to that commitment. We want to encourage them and bless them as a congregation, and we pray that you would continue to bless them as their days continue. Be with them, draw them ever closer to you and to each other, we pray. In the name of Jesus. So we're going to sing a song for an offertory that in some ways perhaps marks that occasion. It's a song about love. The song is entitled Love Song, in fact, and how many songs have been written with that title. Song written and recorded by Third Day. And it's a song that's written from the perspective of Jesus. Jesus talking to us about his love for us. So listen to it from that perspective. It's also interesting, though, just thinking about it in terms of celebrating a wedding anniversary. And I think it's okay if I tell you this. It's also the song that Wayne and I and a couple of other people sang at Cheryl and my wedding as she walked down the aisle toward the front of the church. Love song. And so we're taking the offering here while we do the song. I've heard it said that a man would climb a mountain just to be with the one he loves. How many times has he broken that promise? It has never been done. Well, I've never climbed the highest mountain, but I've walked the hill of Calvary. Just to be with you, I would do anything. There's no price I would not pay. No, just to be with you, I would give everything. I would give my life away. Yeah, yeah. My life away. Whoa, whoa, just to be with you. And I've heard it said can see me. Just to be with you, I would do anything. There's no price I would not pay, no. Just to be with you, I would give everything. I would give my life away. Yeah, yeah, I'd give my life away. You don't understand the fullness of my love. Now I died upon the cross for your sake. And I know that you don't realize how much I gave you. But I promise I would do it all again just to be with you. I did anything. I did not pay, no, just to be with you, I gave everything, yes, I gave my life away, yeah, yeah, I gave my life away, whoa, whoa, just to be with you.
Today, I'll be reading from Hebrews 9, 1-14. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this way that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter this by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those are ceremonial unclean, satisfy them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God.
And you're thinking, wow, right? How do we turn that into a sermon for today? Well, when we choose to follow a lectionary that someone else chooses the passages, then we decide, okay, we're going to do this, and somehow we're going to create something out of this. So why don't we pray together about it? Because after all, I have prepared a sermon. our God. We've listened to the scripture, and we want to pray that you would direct us by your Holy Spirit as we consider it, as we think about what it might mean for us. We pray for your Spirit to lead us, and that our hearts would be open to that. In Jesus' name, amen. So likely you've observed the title of today's sermon by now, and you see that I've raised a question in it. How does the death of Jesus work? How is it that Jesus' death has something to do with forgiveness of human sinfulness and harmonious relations between God and humanity? So when theologians work at this question, and they work at it plenty, we call that the study of atonement theory. Over the years, theologians have come up with quite a few different atonement theories. One internet article listed 7 different theories. Perhaps the question of how the death of Jesus works is one you have been asking, and, well, perhaps it's not. I found myself asking this more and more in recent years. Somehow with things that I've read, last summer I made my way through J. Denny Weaver, Mennonite theologian's book, The Nonviolent Atonement. It was tough reading, but it was challenging. Well, yeah, those two tend to go together. And then I read this past winter a book by ex-Mennonite pastor turned Orthodox theologian Brad Jersak, who wrote a book called A More Christ-Like God, which talked about these questions quite a bit too. And then, of course, this past week I've read a fair bit in different resources. Now, so I'm not alone in wondering about these questions. The plentiful articles and books attest to that. When I think about that, I have to remember my father, who took a 3-month sabbatical some time ago. I wonder if that might be something close to 25 years ago. And spent the 3-month sabbatical at Oxford University in England studying simply this. For 3 months, studying what historical people have said about the atonement. And he summarized his thinking later in a chapter in one of his books. That's my father for you. I think if it was me and I was taking a sabbatical, I'd be more inclined to analyze the beauty of God's creation and the way that human beings have developed that in creating outstanding golf courses. There's a difference between my father and me. I did think, though, as I thought about all this study of this question, that it might be valuable for us to consider the question of how the death of Jesus works. As I worked my way through the text for Hebrews for this morning. Now before we get to that question, I'm going to leave you a few times hanging a little bit. Before we get to that question, we'll review what we've done with Hebrews to this point and summarize this morning's text. So last Sunday, our text in Hebrews chapters 4 and 5 saw us considering how God had made himself accessible to his people through intermediaries, the priests, in the system of religious practice described in the early books of the Old Testament. We then talked about the way that the letter of Hebrews argues that God moved onto an accessibility project in which he made himself accessible to all the people all the time. He accomplished this by coming to earth as Jesus, who then fulfilled the role of the priest, ending the need for intermediary priests. We talked about how this line of argument was necessary for the group of Christians that was reading this letter because they were tempted to abandon following Jesus to return to that old system. And this morning's text seems to continue that theme. Now again, before we look at this morning's text, I'll remind you of the material between last Sunday's text and this morning's text. Perhaps you read them during the week. I encouraged that last week. And we put this Sunday's text in last Sunday's bulletin so that you'd know where we were going, what you could read in between. Dare I ask if anyone did it? No. But you again have next Sunday's text printed in today's bulletin so that you can do it this week. Now, I noted last week that the author of Hebrews tends to intersperse arguments about the weaknesses of the Old Testament sacrificial system with warnings to the readers about the temptation to return to that system. And the sections between last Sunday's text and today's text continue that theme. From 5:11 to 6:13, the author of the letter urges his readers to pursue greater maturity in following Jesus. And then, from the second half of chapter 6 to the text that we read this morning, the author stresses the idea that Jesus has ended the need for priests. By his actions and death, he became the ultimate and eternal high priest. And so with that, we engage our text for this morning. The author turns from considering the function of priests to describing the building in which the ancient worship of God occurred, the tabernacle. I'm going to step down a little bit to talk to you about this. So, imagine that we are in this Old Testament tabernacle. We gather here every now and then to worship God, to do our rituals. This is the space. That's a space that we don't have access to. We can't go up there on stage. And so we're in this space, and here there's a table over there with a whole bunch of loaves of bread. It's changed every day. Fresh stuff comes in. Over there, there's a lampstand, a bunch of candles on it, and then there's an altar where sacrifices get offered, or where the blood that's sacrificed outside comes in and gets placed. And so that's where we stay whenever we gather to worship our God. As I said, up there, there's a partition. The screen almost does it, but not nearly, really. But there'd be a curtain covering that entire space. You can't go there. And if I'm playing the part of the high priest, I can't normally go there either. I can go there once a year and step up there. And that one time a year, we have a special offering. I kill a bull outside the building, and then I bring the blood in, and I take it in there. Inside there, we have another altar. We have the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember? The Ark of the Covenant that we carried with us when we left Egypt, walked through the desert, and so on. And inside that Ark of the Covenant, there are the Ten Commandments. There's a jar of manna, the stuff that our ancestors ate while they were walking. And there is Aaron's staff, the stick that he used for walking that budded with greenery when God needed a sign to show him, Pharaoh. So that's all behind there. We can't go there. It's a little bit like as if you're in a discussion or an argument with somebody, and it hasn't reached its conclusion, it's not working real well, and then your partner walks out the door, closes the door on you. Not very effective, is it? You can't finish the discussion. You don't have access. That's a little bit the picture of how this worked. And then we said that God came and created an accessibility project. As the author of Hebrews describes this physical situation, he is most concerned about the sense of separation between God and his people. This most holy place is closed off. Then, as the author talks about this, he makes a startling statement. This whole system, he says, demonstrated that the Holy Spirit was showing that this system didn't work. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper, he writes. And then he tells us that Jesus came as the final and eternal high priest. Figuratively, he entered the most holy place. He didn't bring the blood of a bull with him, but in his death he brought his own blood. That's what the writer of Hebrews indicates. And that blood will cleanse the consciences of people forevermore from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God, he writes. So, I've summarized the argument of our text for this morning. I think I got it right. I tried anyway. We might wonder then how this applies to us today. See, we're not like the people to whom this was written. We really don't need to be convinced to resist the temptation of returning to a system of sacrificing in order to obtain favor from God. We've never known such a system. We don't believe in such a system. It's interesting to me that even in Jewish religion, the sacrificial system ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The information I read this week is correct. The argument of Hebrews doesn't impact us the way it did the audience of the letter at the time of its writing. I think, though, that the question that I posed at the outset of the sermon is responded to in this argument, and I think it's worth talking about. So the question that I want to consider with you today is one that feels to me has been lurking at the edge of each of the four texts we've considered from Hebrews. I listened or read the first two sermons when I was away, and of course last Sunday's sermon, and I know that none of us tackled atonement theory in those sermons, even though it seemed to be there, just as I said, lurking at the edge. Our texts have all contained some reference to the sacrificial death of Jesus that made it possible for human sin to be forgiven. How does that work? How do we make sense of that? Now, perhaps you think the answer to that question is obvious. We've been taught the answer to that question, and we feel like we read it in the Bible. When humans sinned in the Old Testament, God required that they sacrifice grain or livestock so that their sins could be forgiven. The New Testament depicts that Jesus died as the ultimate sacrifice for human sin. Human sin was so terrible that nothing but the death of a perfect sacrificial being, Jesus, could facilitate the forgiveness of human sin by God. When I outlined this basic idea to our band as we rehearsed earlier this week, one of the members of the band said, "Well, of course that's how it is. That's what we've been taught. God requires sacrifice to forgive human sin, and Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. His death on the cross and the blood that was shed were the things that were required for God to forgive humanity." Now, another aspect of this teaching has been that humans deserve to die, but Jesus took their place when he died on the cross. That is essentially the substitutionary atonement theory. We've heard it taught. As I recall growing up in the church, that was the theory that I heard regularly. We've sung numerous songs in our lives that reflect that answer to the question of how the death of Jesus works in God's project to bring harmony into his relationship with humanity. So now, before we consider that further, we're going to take a musical interlude. The sermon gets split up in two with music in between. We're going to play two songs that reflect this particular answer. Many songs could be thought of to serve this purpose. I chose the two that I did because, well, they're part of my repertoire. They're songs that I like musically, even though I'm a little bit unsure about their lyrical content. I like them musically, and so we're going to sing them so that you get a musical representation of this theory. Looking at my watch and thinking, well, we may be hard-pressed to get this done by 12 o'clock. But hopefully that's all right. Now, this song was written by Bob Dylan in the late 70s. Bob Dylan did, somewhere, I think around 1975, he made a profession that he had become a Christian. And he recorded 3 albums in a time period there of 4 or 5 years, something like that. In which the music was very spiritual and religious. Well, music maybe often had a tone of that. But these were very Christian. This one comes from the middle album. It's called Saved. Boy, I'm going to get some of you listening to Third Day at some day, because Third Day recorded this song on one of their albums too. I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. By his grace I have been touched, by his word I have been healed, by his hand I've been delivered, by his spirit I have been sealed, and I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. I'm saved. So glad. upright. By His strength I do endure. By His power I've been lifted. In His love I am secure. He bought me with a price, freed me from the pit, full of emptiness and wrath, and the fire that burns in it. And I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. I want to thank you all. Just want to thank you all. Substitutionary atonement theory in that song? Hopefully I sang the words clearly enough to convert them. We'll go on to another song written by the songwriters named Gary Doherty and Steve Hindelong, recorded on an album called At the Foot of the Cross. Beautiful Scandalous Night. Nice, beautiful song. Again, bring this theory to. Substitutionary atonement is how the death of Jesus works. The first problem for this idea that I consider today arises in the text for today when the author of Hebrews states that the sacrifices did not clear the consciences of the worshippers. Sacrifice did not actually bring about forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the author suggests that the actual purpose for the sacrifices was to serve as an annual reminder to the people that they had not lived up to the standards of God. So, if sacrifice didn't do the job in this old system, then why would it be followed that the death of Jesus would then do that, bring that about? That would be the problem indicated there. Another problem exists for the thought that sacrifice was required for the forgiveness of sin when we note biblical stories where that idea is ignored. I think of the way that the Bible holds up Old Testament patriarchs. The men of faith, the women of faith in the Old Testament, we're going to look at some of that next week in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about Abraham as being the person who was credited by God as having righteousness, when Abraham didn't participate in the system of sacrifice. That came later. Where I think of Jesus responding to people who were looking for rightness with God, and Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, and not saying a thing about needing to do some sacrificing. Those are a few problems for the substitutionary atonement idea that are drawn from the text of the scripture. Other critics point out more philosophical problems. One significant problem noted especially by Anabaptist scholars is that the theory requires God to be a violent God. You get that, right? God insists on death in order to forgive sin. If we believe, though, that God revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus, then we question the premise that God might demonstrate a violent nature by requiring death for forgiveness. God reveals himself as nonviolent in character when we see him revealed in Jesus. Others argue that the idea that God requires his son to die means that God is an abusive father. Think about that one a little bit. James Newton Poling, in his book The Abuse of Power, delves into the problem of religious people being abusive. And he implies that the substitutionary atonement idea fuels abusive behavior. See, I read that and I couldn't quite convince myself that this is true, that there is somehow a connection between that understanding of God and religious people becoming abusive. But boy, if there is any truth to it, we should proceed carefully with the theory. Another philosophical problem is that this theory seems to reduce the purpose of Jesus coming to earth to die. That was his purpose, to come to earth. It seems to discount the importance of the life of Jesus. What he taught and exemplified about living life is very secondary to his dying. It was the death that mattered. I think surely the life, the teaching, the example of Jesus were primary reasons for why Jesus came to earth. Now, if we conclude that the idea of, or the theory of substitutionary atonement is problematic, what should we do? Cheryl asked me this week when we were talking about this at some point, does it matter? Maybe it doesn't. But we still wonder about that because we hear so much. We sing songs. Should we stop with references to substitutionary atonement if there are problems with it? Should we just stop that? Should we think, no, it's wrong? And I'm going to suggest that we don't need to come to a final conclusion. We recognize that there are verses in the Bible that suggest that Jesus was a sacrifice. We also recognize that there are verses that speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus being a victory over the powers of evil, and that it was in defeating those powers that Jesus made it possible for us to live free from slavery to sin and in harmony with God. That idea, by the way, is called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. That was the dominant theory of the early church, the first centuries of the Christian church, before some people moved into other ideas The substitutionary atonement idea, by the way, as far as I understand, was probably formulated in about the 11th century and then fine-tuned by the reformers. So I'm saying that we see verses that reflect that. We also see verses that reflect this Christus idea of the early church. And then we also might say that the death of Jesus was simply the way that his life on earth ended. And that the way that Jesus dealt with sin was by coming to us and showing us how to live right. And that it was his model, his example, and in fact his willingness to persist in this to death that draws humanity toward Jesus, toward right relationship with God. And that would be called the moral influence theory of atonement. We might recognize that all those theories contain some of the truth and then leave how the death of Jesus works as some sort of mystery. If we did that, we would line up quite well with our denomination's Confession of Faith and Mennonite perspective. It really doesn't try to nail it down, and I appreciate it for that. Now, if we did that, we would also be able to resist making any particular atonement theory a measure of correct theology. And by taking that direction, we could be more harmonious with each other as Christians, if we all adopted such a viewpoint. See, as I was reading stuff online this week, I noticed that there is quite a bit of acrimony in this regard. There are quite a few Christians, especially those who believe in the penal substitutionary atonement theory, I think, who think that people who think otherwise are completely heretical. They do not have the truth. They think wrongly. And I think that if we adopted a more gracious tone on it, that would be a good thing for the Christian church. And so in the end, we hold on firmly to the understanding that the death of Jesus communicates to us a God who loves humanity as deeply as is possible, and a God who desires that humans respond to God with a commitment to live in the ways that Jesus modeled and taught. And we're also reminded anew that the death of Jesus signifies that access to God is completely available to us. Somehow, the death of Jesus works to restore human relationship with God, and for that, we give thanks to God. Our God, we pray to you as we bring the sermon time to a close. We've reflected on this question that for some people at least is a very vexing one. I haven't brought us to a conclusion. We trust that you are a God who is working at making things right between yourself and us, humans. We trust in you, and we thank you for how the death of Jesus signifies your love for us and draws us towards you. And for those things, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to bring this to close with a little more music. The song that I chose that I thought reflected some of my conclusions here is a song called Denomination Blues. Song written by, I think, from what I can understand, Washington Phillips, somewhere in the 1920s, and recorded by lots of people. It's a song that bemoans the state of Christians insisting on their particular brand of theology, theory, and holding others accountable to it. It calls on people to live together in harmony, so I thought it kind of fit with the concluding parts of the sermon today. Interesting, in a version written by Rye Cooter, there's quite a few verses, a lot of verses, that talk about different denominations that he knows and the things that they emphasize and how bad that is. We're not singing all those verses, just a few of them. I want to tell you a natural fact. Every man don't understand the Bible alike, and that's all. I tell you, that's all. You better have Jesus, and that's all. Well, denominations got no right to fight. They ought to just treat each other right, and that's all. I tell you. go to college, you can go to school. Think of Jesus as just an educated fool, and that's all. Oh, that's all. You better have Jesus. That's all. Well, it's right to stand together, wrong to stand apart. Only one man will make you pure in heart. That's all. Only Jesus, that's all. Song with us, a song that continues the theme that we ended with, reminding us to focus on Jesus. Linda found it in the slide, so it's been sung here before. It's recorded in our written and singing story book. So, join us with it. It'll be our concluding song. If you'll give me a chance, a few minutes to get to the back after the song is done, we'll be ready to shake hands. So, Jesus, be the center, be my source, be my light, Jesus. Jesus, be the center, be my hope, be my song, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, be my vision, be my path, be my guide, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, be the center, be my source, be my light, Jesus. Be my source, be my light.